start it now. Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg, Florida. My name is Ron Stauffer. Today is the fifth day of October, the year of our Lord, 2025. I'll be bringing the message today, which is in our continuing study in the book of Genesis. We are in chapter 35 this week. There is a lot going on in this chapter, and before we read it, I want to give just a little preview about it and a little bit of context. Jacob, who had already been renamed Israel by a man that he wrestled with, an angel of the Lord, was separating from his family, his extended family, back in Padan Aram. He was fleeing from his brother, his father-in-law, Laban, and he took his family with him, all the kids, all the livestock, all the property, and he was headed back down to follow the command of God to go all the way back home and be with his family. He disobeyed that, and he stopped up short and stayed in the land of Shechem, which was named after the prince of the land, and disaster befell his family there. We looked at that and decided that was probably because he was disobedient in obeying the Lord completely. The Lord had told him, go back to where your family is, and he went 90% of the way there, and then he stopped. And it ended in tragedy that his daughter, Dinah, was kidnapped and abused by the prince of the land. And then two of his sons, Dinah's brothers, overreacted, and instead of demanding justice, they took revenge. And they connived a way to slaughter all the males of the city, from just above a tot all the way on up to old men. That wasn't justice, that was revenge. That was Simeon and Levi. And we got into talking about what are the applications of that for today. And we're not going to go back over and review all that, but I'm just setting the context here. So Jacob came from an unsettled situation back home. The Lord had put a goal in front of him, get yourself back to where your father lives. He only went 90% of the way there. He wound up taking a detour and living there for at least 6 years, say scholars, and it ended in disaster for him. Now in Genesis chapter 35, the Lord's going to recommand him, look, keep going. And then so Jacob is going to pick up his family. And the inhabitants of the land, of the other cities, are probably out for revenge because his two sons had slaughtered all the older males of that city. We're going to see that God is going to protect him on his escape route. But now we go into this chapter 35, and some people call it the chapter of death. Not like we didn't just come from a lot of death. Three people, very important and dear to Jacob, they all die in this chapter. And so our title is Three Deaths, Fulfilled Purpose, Joy, and Sorrow. You'll see as this unfolds that maybe it mirrors some of your life. It certainly does some of my life, which is like, Lord, I just would like a highway. Could I just have a highway, please, where the road is straight and it's just been resurfaced and my tires are all balanced and there's no potholes and I just want to like have, you know, if I could just have like 5 years of just straight driving on a smooth road without car wrecks and broken down car and bandits or whatever it is. If I could just have that. Well, God promises Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob blessing over and over again. And it seems like their life is just like one car accident after another. And so on the road to receiving God's blessing, all the patriarchs seem to get clobbered with disasters. Is that God reneging his promise? Or is that a part of the march towards God's promise? We've seen elsewhere that God promises Israel that he will not remove the inhabitants of the land, of the promised land, all at one time, but he will remove them little by little because God doesn't think they can handle it all at once. Like, well, if he would remove all the inhabitants of the land that they are to take in the promised land, why, that would just be like 5 years of a superhighway with a smooth road. But God gives difficulty or allows difficulty all along the way. And that difficulty sometimes looks like tragedy. Maybe you find that to be your situation. So we're going to go ahead and read through Genesis chapter 35, the entire chapter, and be looking for that. You're going to see some blessing, you're going to see some tragedy, and you're going to see just some disastrous stuff going on, all in the same chapter. If you would rise, please, I will read our text today, which is Genesis chapter 35. And Lord God, I pray that you give me wisdom and divine utterance in how I explicate and exegete this chapter today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way in which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is to say, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, or God of the House of God, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth, or the Terebinth of Weeping. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." And so he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land." Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, or son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, or son of the right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord, we bless you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to give us wisdom in understanding your word today. In Jesus' name we pray, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. Just when you thought things were going to go smoothly, then God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." This has happened at least 26 years before this time. This is the place where Jacob had first met God in a dream. And he had actually laid his head on a stone for a pillow that night. And then the next morning, after he saw this stairway to heaven, with the angels ascending and descending, bringing the prayers of men probably up to heaven and the response of God down to earth, doing their work as messengers. It was a sacred place to Jacob because there he first met God. And a lot of water has gone under the bridge since that time. And now here he is, he comes back to the same place. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments." Wait a sec. I thought these were the people of God. What are they doing with foreign gods? What's going on here? Idols? Really? In Jacob's household? Yeah, believe it or not. So they've been living in Padan Aram with Laban and his household, where Rachel had stolen the household idols and taken them with her. And then also they've been living in the land of Shechem for at least 6 years. And who knows what they picked up there. We don't really do that anymore. We don't have, you know, there's not the idols of Leesburg and the idols of Orlando. Idolatry is kind of has a different expression in our time and place. But back then, you had local idols, local gods. And if you wanted a local blessing and to have local prosperity, you would bow down to their gods. And it had been a temptation, and it will continue to be a temptation for the nation of Israel for generations and generations to come. "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and then let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make there an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone." As God had promised, "Do this, and I will be with you. I will go with you." It was a promise of God at least 26 years ago. Now God says again, "Put away those foreign gods which are among you." Now I'm trying to picture how this would happen when he says, "Okay, guys, I need all the foreign gods. Bring them all here." What does that look like? Do people kind of like look down and sort of away because they're ashamed? Do they look at their feet? What about Rachel? There is no evidence in Scripture that even now, today, in this setting, that Jacob even was aware that she had stolen the household idols of her father Laban. It doesn't say that he knew that, or that he had heard of it, or that he was aware of it. It could very well be that Rachel comes out for the first time now, after these years in Shechem, and says, yeah, you know, when you said about those idols, yeah, I've got some too. What a confession. What a shock that would be, I think. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was in Shechem. The verb here looks like dig. He dug a hole and he buried them in the terebinth tree. I believe this also would have included those household idols that Rachel had stolen from her father-in-law, Laban. And let's just go back in our minds and think about that. Why would she have done that years earlier? Why would she steal those household idols? We discussed before that it could be that she was looking for some kind of inheritance. And since then, I've done a little bit of digging into this. And in fact, there has been scholarship done by archaeologists who study Mesopotamia that tell us that legally, in that day, whomever had the family's idols had the makings of a legal case to establish a claim of inheritance on the estate of the person from whose house those idols came. And there was a stone tablet found in a place called Nuzi. That's N-U-Z-I. It said that the possessor of these gods, of these idols, could give a son-in-law the right to return and claim the estate of his deceased father-in-law. So was it perhaps that Rachel stole those idols with the idea that, you know what, Dad's not getting any younger, and he's been stealing from my husband all these years, and he owes my husband, and hence me. And if I take these household idols, perhaps my husband can return after my father dies and make a claim on this estate, and that we would be blessed with the estate of Laban over and above even Laban's brothers. Perhaps that was it. And then they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that were in their hands, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree. He buried them there like trash, like garbage, no matter if they were precious metals or not. And in so doing, Jacob would have knowingly given up any claim to the estate of Laban. I think there's a separation happening here. This looks like Jacob looking forward to the blessing of God. Like if he had just obeyed God the right way the first time and gone all the way back to Bethel like he was told to, like he was commanded to, and not look back over his shoulder, or not be fearing his brother Esau, it looks like here Jacob is saying, I trust God now for my inheritance in the future. And those earrings, what's up with those earrings? Well, you think about it, an earring is something, it's in your ear. If somebody can see your face, they can usually see your ear. And that would be, you wouldn't even have to like go into somebody's tent and see their household idols then to understand who they worship. Because the earring in some of these cultures was a symbol that I follow the God that is associated with this style of earring. Whether it had some kind of ornamentation on it with a stone or a triangle or a square or a circle or something. And in purifying themselves, they all take their earrings out and throw them all together with all these household idols or these idols that have been collected, and they bury them all. It's a time of purification. And the Lord had even said, and put on new clothes. Put on your Sunday best. This is a time for washing. This is a time for cleansing. This is a time for moving forward without the dirt and the stains of the past. And so they journeyed, verse 5, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and those cities did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is to say Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, or God of the house of God, because there God had appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. He's recommitting himself to that initial meeting with God. Have you ever looked back on your life? Perhaps you have. And thought, and I've traveled a long way in my faith walk. And where did it all begin? Oh yeah, it began in that college dorm room when I was reading scripture. And I first prayed to yield my heart to Jesus. Wow, that's a long time ago. Where was your beginning? Jacob returns to the place of his beginning. I think it's an admonition to us, or at least it's an illustration, that if you find that you've wandered from God, go back to the place you began. God will let you start over. He will let you recommit. He will let you change your clothing of the stains of the corruption in which you've been living. God's the God of second chances. So put away those idols. Take out those earrings. Bury them like trash. Put off your old garments. Put on new garments, washed white in your spiritual life. Start again. You can do that. You could do it here today. You could do it when you go home this afternoon. You can start over. I think that Jacob is thinking here, this is the place. This is where it all began. Oh, look. There's the stone I left here. I got a mosquito after me. There's the stone I left here and anointed 26 years ago when I first came to God. Now, verse 8, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth, or the terebinth of weeping. Who's weeping? Jacob's weeping. Why would Jacob weep for the death of his mother's nurse? Remember, this is his mother's nurse. And also, why is she with him? How did that happen? He hasn't returned all the way home yet. The scripture doesn't tell us. How did Rebekah's nurse get to be with Jacob's troop out here when Jacob hasn't even returned to his father Isaac yet? We don't know. Could be all kinds of possibilities. Perhaps Rebekah died earlier and then Isaac sent Deborah up to help Jacob in Padan Aram. Could be. Or maybe Rebekah herself sent Deborah to help out up there, perhaps as a midwife. Who knows? Or did Deborah hear that Jacob was at Shechem and she just decided, I'm going to go help out because my mistress has passed away and I'm at loose ends and Isaac doesn't need me and I'll go make myself useful. There's not even a hint given about what that's all about. And in fact, there's no mention of Rebekah being alive or dead, but we surmise later in chapter 48 and 49, that she had already died at this time. Isn't that interesting? That the love of Isaac's life has died, and that death is not even recorded for us. I don't have wisdom on why that is. God will explicate things that he will explain, and some things he just holds closer to the vest and doesn't tell us, and it's for God to know why, and it's not for us to question. That's the way it works with God. Verse 9, then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Well, this is the second time. We saw back in chapter 32, verse 28, that when Jacob wrestled with that angel, that the Lord, the man, the theophany of God, that he was renamed Israel at that time as well. You know what? Sometimes we just need to hear something again. We just need to hear it again. What he doesn't say here is, weren't you listening the first time? I gave you a new name and I expected you to act like a new man and you didn't do it. There's no chastisement here at all. God just as patiently says, yeah, your name is Jacob, not Israel. There's no repercussions. There's no scolding. Jacob's a man whose clan was full of household idols and idolatrous earrings. And God chooses not to condemn him. It's just like, okay, you were Jacob, now you're Israel. Now let's go. Also, God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you, I give this land. And to your descendants after you, I give this land. So unlike the man with whom Jacob struggled in chapter 32, this time God identifies himself. Remember, Jacob had asked the angel, what's your name? He says, why are you asking me my name? Now God says, I am God Almighty. I am Elohim. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Well, this is kind of a late time to say be fruitful and multiply. I understand it. When you're talking to Adam and Eve, yeah, there's not very many of you. Be fruitful and multiply. And then when God destroys all the people on the earth except for eight souls, and Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives, they come out from the ark, and God says, be fruitful and multiply. Well, now the world is full of people. God looks at Jacob and says, be fruitful and multiply. Yeah, well, there's not many of them. There's a little tribe. And it's more like a little clan. This is going to lead into the Egyptian captivity. So remember this. God has given a command. He said, I'm going to make you a nation and a company of nations. So you're going to be big, a lot bigger than you are now, population-wise. And I give this land to you, not just to you, but all your descendants after you. I give this land. So you are going to need a lot of people, a lot of people. And so he's going to allow them to be taken into captivity in Egypt, and they're going to grow in there like so much yogurt in a yogurt cooker. It's going to be warm. It's going to be protected. They're not going to be subject to the predations of neighboring nations. They're going to be protected by the mightiest army in the region, by the Egyptian army. And God will allow them to multiply like so much bacteria in the yogurt culture. It's going to be big. They're going to grow like bread. Be fruitful and multiply. This phrase occurs 9 times in the Bible, always in the Old Testament. We saw that God is a God of life. God wants progeny. He wants children. He wants babies. He wants us to make disciples. And he says, and a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. Well, who's the nation? Israel is the nation. Israel is the man, and Israel is also the nation. The nation that proceeds from him will be called Israel within time. And who are this company of nations? In other words, numerous nations. Well, it's not Syria and Lebanon and Jordan. It's all the 12 sons. Each one of them is going to inherit land in the promised land, and God is going to give them borders and boundaries. They're going to have chieftains over each of the 12 tribes. They're going to have their own legal systems in each of the 12 tribes. Some of them will even have more distinctive speech and patterns of dress. And kings shall come from your body, which is a fascinating prediction or prophecy, because it's actually not God's will that his people should be ruled by kings. So why does he say, and kings shall come from your body? Because God sees all. He sees the good, the bad, and the ugly long before it ever happens. And God is going to give them kings, even though it represents a complete rejection of God, that we will see in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, when the people were crying out to Samuel, Samuel the judge, the prophet, saying, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to God, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day which I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. So go ahead and give them a king." Samuel goes out and anoints Saul, the first king of Israel. Not because it's what God wanted, but it's because of the hardness of the heart of the people of Israel. This is how God operates. So really, we've talked about this before. The last thing you want to hear from God is, "Well, have it your way then." He says, "To this land which I give to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you, I give this land." And in other places he says, "Forever." According to God's statement, according to his promise to all three of these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land of Israel is not for the Assyrians. It's not for the Babylonians. It's not for Persia, nor for Rome, nor for the Ottoman Turk Muslims. It's not for any other people to rule over. Although all those things happen, these are all foreign powers that will rule over the land of Israel in their future, in our past. Many people today disagree with how today's nation of Israel conducts her politics or her defense or war. That's okay. That's just fine to disagree with that. But I believe it's also, according to this, it's not possible to make a biblical case to support that any of the land of Israel today is up for sale or trade or negotiation. Because God has said, "I give it to you and to your descendants forever." This doesn't mean then that today's nation of Israel is pleasing to God or honoring to God or even a good country or a good government. In many ways, I think it is not. It just means that God has stated with crystal clarity that his will is that the land should be possessed, occupied, ruled, and controlled by the descendants of Jacob, who are worshipers of Jehovah God. These descendants of Israel would later come to be called Jews. So to summarize, God's will is that the land of what we call Israel today must be owned, occupied, and ruled by Jews as a Jewish nation. If anybody can make a biblical case otherwise, please come and see me later. Let's talk about it. I'm open to that. And there will be numerous other prophecies that will reinforce this command that the land, the physical dirt, belongs to the descendants of Jacob. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we see, speaking of after Israel has been dispersed, a diaspora, the prophecy is, "For I will take you from among all the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land." A regathering of God's people Israel from all their nations of captivity and of all their dispersion. He will bring them back. In Ezekiel 28, verse 25, it says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. The people of Israel will again live in their own land, the land I gave to my servant Jacob. For I will gather them from the distant lands where I have scattered them." They were scattered by God's hand to Babylon, to Assyria, to Spain, to France, to Germany, to Asia, to North Africa, by the hand of God. And God says, "I will gather them back together. And I will reveal to the nations of the world my holiness among my people. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12 says, "And he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, not just Egypt, not just Assyria, but from all the earth God will gather the Jews," the dispersion of Judah. Judah is where we get the word Jew. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 10, God states, "He who scattered Israel will gather it as a shepherd does his flock." In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 14, God says that I will be found by you and will return your captivity and gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you. Do you see a pattern here? God first disperses a disobedient Israel, and then he promises, "I will gather you back together." And lo and behold, he has done that in 1948, and they are still disobedient. Does that obviate the promise of God? Does it cancel the inheritance of Jacob? It does not, because he didn't earn it in the first place. He was disobedient in the first place. And we go to verse 16. "And then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath," you've heard of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, this is Bethlehem, "and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth." That means she was at full term when they were skedaddling. That's a difficult time to make a move, especially when you're riding camels and fleeing from people who are trying to kill you. "And when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath," so they're just outside of being able to rest in Bethlehem, "Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. And now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, you will have this son also.'" This midwife, midwifery is the way that women have had babies since basically the dawn of time. And this midwife knows, she's looking, she's going like, "This baby's going to be born. This baby's going to be healthy." But she's looking at Rachel's labor, probably shaking her head. Now, Rachel is doing what she felt her purpose in life was to do, having babies. We see this for sure back in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. "Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister, who did bear children, and said to Jacob," she goes to Jacob, you can just picture this, grabbing him by the collar or something, "Give me children or else I die." She was angry. She was upset. "How come you give her children and not me children?" She saw it as a life and death thing. Like, if I can't have children, I might as well just die. "And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" So they're kind of pointing the finger at each other. I'm at fault. "No, you're at fault. No, you're at fault. You're at fault." It was God's hand who had opened the womb and closed the womb. We saw in Genesis that Rachel has a very powerful maternal instinct. She would rather die than be childless. "Give me children or I will die." Rachel sees her mission for her life very much centered on being a mother and bringing children into the world. We could even say without exaggeration that Rachel lives to bear children, that it seems to be her highest aim in life. So even in the midst of this hard labor, she's giving new life. This must have had a huge impact on Israel's heart. His love for Rachel was so powerful. She was the love of his wife. He worked 7 years to marry her. And so it was, as her soul was departing for her, for she died. And she called his name, "Son of my sorrow, Ben-Oni." Not because she's sorry she had a baby, because she's sorry she can't raise the baby. "I'm not going to be here to raise you. I'm not going to be here to have more children." But the midwife said, "Don't fear, this baby will be born. He will be delivered. So the midwife gets it. You're doing what you love. You're following your purpose, implying that it would be more tragic in Rachel's mind that she would survive and the baby would die than that the baby would live and she would die. Oh, that all of us would have such passion for the purpose that God created us. So when we look for heroes, we find that we can't really find people that are consistently heroic in Scripture. But at this time, Rachel was doing what she was made to do. She was doing what she lived for, and she died doing what she loved. That makes her, at that moment, a hero in my book, a hero of the faith. Biblical passages describe the soul's departure this way. And it came to pass as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. Ecclesiastes, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And in Luke chapter 23, we see it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And then as the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The soul and the breath of life go together. And in fact, in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, both of which the Bible are written in, they're the same word. Spirit and wind. Spirit and breath. It's the same word in both languages. And then your soul departs from your body. Paul will tell us in Timothy, I'm ready now to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Already I'm being poured out as a drink offering. I guess the lesson here is die well. Pursue what God made you for. And then die and be done with it. Die well. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. She died in childbirth. By the way, he was an old man. She was a young lady. Jacob's anywhere from 91 to 100 years old here, and I'd put Rachel somewhere. Some people say around 36 years old, but that math doesn't work out to me. I put her around 42 years old or so. And then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land, you would think, like what else could possibly go wrong? That Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Reuben was the firstborn of the land, of Jacob. Are there going to be any consequences to this? He slept with his father's wife. Jacob doesn't call out any consequences at this time, but we will read later in Genesis chapter 49 when Jacob is breathing his last, when Israel is giving his blessing from his bed just before he gives up his spirit. He says, Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, but unstable as water. You shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. And then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. In other words, he slept with my wife. So Reuben lost the respect of his father, and he lost his inheritance. And he will go, Jacob will go on to say in chapter 49, verse 8, Judah, You are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's children shall bow down before you. So the double inheritance that Reuben should have gotten, it goes actually to the fourthborn, to Judah. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died. And he was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And again we see two brothers, estranged from each other, come together to bury their father cooperatively without animosity. And this brings up a theological principle of death that you've heard from me numerous times. Weddings, funerals, family observances, these should be times of peace. Put aside your differences. Don't hold to grudges or bitterness. Let there be peace. Let it be a time of no fighting. You can do that for one day. So the lesson is this. Do what God told you to do with all your might, with all your power. Hopefully you'll die doing it. And you'll die well. Let that be your goal. Would you rise, please, while we close with the song?